Testing 1, 2. Testing. Testing 1.
Welcome. Glad that you could come to this session of our Wesleyan Conference. I'd like to particularly welcome those of you who are guests, that is, not students or regular faculty here. We have some retired faculty. We have some guests from the seminary, and we're especially pleased that Bill's mom could be here, so that's sort of a special treat, too. Dr. Bill Urey is a 1978 graduate of Asbury College. He is professor of systematic and historical theology at Wesley Biblical Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi. Bill and his wife, Diane, are called to evangelism, education, discipleship, and renewal within the Wesleyan movement and from its unique perspective. Dr. Urey has written a number of articles and workbooks and is co-author of the book In His Image, a book on scriptural holiness. He's also the preacher on a weekly nationwide radio program, The Hour of Holiness. And his topic this afternoon is Wesleyan Perspectives on the Trinity of the on the Doctrine of the Trinity.
Well, I'm thrilled to be with you. I heard some groaning as you received the paper, and don't worry, I'll skip as much as possible. I'll watch to see if this crew is with me. If not, I'll stop right off the bat, all right? I've worked with under trepidation for the last few months getting ready for this. When I could, I have had two faces in front of me. The first face was that of Ray Whiteman, because whatever he says, of course, you have to do. And he said, Bill, I want you to speak on God and the Wesleyan tradition, all of it, both together, and give two examples. And so I've been working with that the whole time. The second face is no one less than Thelma Gould, who a couple of years ago said to me, she didn't know how it affected me, she said, Bill, I hate it when people come into Asbury and dump a bunch of scholarly stuff I don't understand and leave. And she looked at me. I don't know why she looked at me when she said that. And so I don't want to do that today. I do want to share some ideas, but I'm looking forward to our interaction time. And I hope that you'll feel free to critique and to challenge and to share what more you will add here. So would you mind if I start with a word of prayer? I'm excited to be here, and I'd love to ask the Lord to bless this time. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, thank you for your love for us in this room and for this place that you have provided for us to so freely and safely think about you. We are so grateful. Would you help us as we think in this late hour of the afternoon, as we think about you, to raise our sights and to speak to our hearts in whatever way you choose. And we'll give you great praise for that in your precious and wonderful name. Amen. We academic types often feign creativity beneath an incessant struggle for right definitions. Perspective is one of those wily terms so easily abused. The freight it usually carries has to do with one's take on a particular subject. It is normally conceived in a predominantly subjective sense. I want to point beyond subjectivity to something else. We use the word paradigm, which is overused, worldview, structure of reality, fundamental ideology, ontological framework, antecedent mindset, basic orientation, and on and on. When I say the Wesleyan perspective, I'm referring to an often critiqued term that is dogma. Literally, dogma ought to be understood as that which gives ultimate meaning to what appears before us. I have little interest here in defending my choice of this beleaguered term, but dogma is used here in a specific way. An example might help. After Peter's confession, which had been revealed to him by the Father, Jesus rebuked the disciple for a fundamental incomprehensibility of the suffering Messiah, which is, of course, the dogma of salvation. That perspective ran headlong against Peter's obscurantistic dogma. One of the words Jesus chose in rebuking him was phroneo, a mindset or a way of thinking. There was an orientation, a disposition, which all the disciples lacked that had to be brought in from a supernatural source that would transform reality as they had known it. Once that predisposing moment had come, the disciples never looked at reality in the same way. This preoccupying perspective is at the base of what I mean by dogma. Another example. Joseph Pieper, referring to one of Aquinas' discourses on the Trinity, claimed that discourse shed a penetrating light on the entire architecture of the world. Speaking of metaphors, one philosopher has written that they cut at the sinews of reality. That is what I believe proper dogma ought to do. If it's acceptable to tie ourselves in this room to a particular tradition, for the insights it can bear for the furtherance of the entire gospel, then we must see if Wesley and his theological progeny are drawing from the epistemological resources of the very highest Christian dogma on theological gaps. In my attempt to reflect on this privileged topic, and I feel very privileged, I want to say that, deeply privileged, my mind went immediately to the beauty of a vocation, which has allowed me the freedom to examine and compare treatises and sermons and letters and the rest of a select group of Christian thinkers. It intrigued me that my first thoughts were not immediately honed in on Wesley, which I think is fundamental to the Wesleyan tradition. We don't think about ourselves first. We shouldn't. But they were drawn to those who preceded him and bequeathed to him the grist for fuller reflection. Next paragraph. It was a graduate school scenario, and the reading of the week was the Elizabethan apologist Richard Hooker's challenge to what were to become the monolithic conclusions of Reformed orthodoxy. So in this classroom, under the less than thrilling title of The Laws of Ecclesiastical Polity, Hooker built upon the genius of those like Cranmer in offering an alternative viewpoint on such fundamentals as law, order, tradition, and even the favorite of Luther's, reason. In this Erasmian strain of Christian humanism, I want to put here a graduate of Asbury College, maybe, but nonetheless, the same line of thinking, what I was reading was a different dogma. It was a stark ideological contrast to several previous semesters of research in Protestant writings. As I pored over those marvelous Reformation ideas, which have come to form much of our evangelicalism today, I left each of them with a sense of being unfulfilled. There was an awareness of what I would call a theological gap. Was there a perspectival difference to the contrast I encountered in this Anglican work? In that seminary setting, which was quite possibly the most unnerving experience, I should add besides today, of my entire education, we volitionally submitted ourselves to a weekly gauntlet which began the moment one left class till the arrival to the next. There I received what I now consider a serendipitous vocational redirection. I was taken aback by my teacher's torturer's response to a comment I made about the first pages of that book I would have mentioned. I noted, and I was afraid when I did it, that it was different in that from the dozens of others we had read, it began with the Trinity. Continuing to stammer, in the impossible attempt to please a walking encyclopedia of Reformation thought, I proffered that preliminary theological argument shed a whole new disposition on the rest of the document. I also asserted that there were profound soteriological implications. Particularly noticeable was that something more than objective justification arose from the text. I can only describe this as if a gap in reality had been closed for me. I then suggested that the two insights were connected. I waited with sweating palms, because usually he quickly diverted his eyes from me in an attempt to find someone else to alleviate the embarrassment engendered by my normally less than astute comments. What happened next altered my entire academic life. Under his breath and peering over his reading glasses in a total state of surprise, apparent to everyone in the room, he said one carefully measured word with strong reservation, "Brilliant." Now, of course, it wasn't, but what he meant was this. He meant to say to me, if you see that next paragraph, that what I had seen was something that needed to be noted. And that redirected my entire academic life. The Wesleyan theology and the Reformed are merged. But he was saying there's something in your sight, your insight on the Trinity that most people have not seen in Reformed circles. Maybe you should do some work there. Next major paragraph. I've sought in the decades that have followed that interchange to look at everything I've read and heard from a Trinitarian perspective. I must confess, at the outset of this paper, it is a bias that I am incurably affected and infected with. Now I am keenly aware of the infirmity of hagiography when it comes to Wesley. I may be guilty of that today. Nonetheless, there is a Trinitarian fullness to mature Wesleyan thought that is much more than accidental. Risking the perennial sin of theological eisegesis, reading into our tradition, I discern that there is a need for us to reorient ourselves along lines similar to Wesley's approach. Next paragraph. It is becoming clearer to me that Wesley is concerned with Trinitarian dogma in a rich sense. even though his hesitation as to speculation on the manner, as he says, of a Trinitarian existence is often underscored, the matter of that life permeates his view of real Christianity. I don't think, however, he would agree with Rahner, who in this century, his axiom that has been so influential, he would agree with it, that the economic Trinity is the immanent Trinity. To use another thinker, Michael Polanyi, his Trinitology, Wesley's, is both tacit and explicit. And you have to see it both ways, it seems to me. Comparing the Irenaean rule of faith, the major creeds, and even Vincent's canon are similar examples of this architectonic structuring that Wesley, I think, gives to us in much of his preaching and writing. Next paragraph. In large measure, a Trinitarian worldview is what motivates the deepening Anglican categories of Wesley's own immediate theological background. Thomas Oden, I'm sure many of you know his name, has recognized that triune reasoning is saturated throughout the entire Wesleyan corpus. He sees it as the pervasive principle of systematic cohesion of the whole corpus. Wesley's perspective is never merely subjective. He's not just piecing things together. He's reconstructing and reshaping the dogma that has been passed on to him. He's always anchored in a broad view of Christian history and thought. Next paragraph. Most theological gaps are based in a fundamental lack of theologic. They issue from a disconnection from a necessary constant coherence, if you will, with logical dogma. Thus, it has been possible for ministers in America to pontificate that the horror of September 11th was God's plan without nuancing those statements. Wesley would be horrified by such a stark assessment, first for its brusque non-pastoral nature, and second for its lack of connection to the logic of holiness. He would argue against such views of divine will and judgment, in my estimation, with Trinitarian dogma or perspective. Any theology which confronts the recurring gaps invites theological intrigue. It may not have been the more idiosyncratic elements of his ministry which caused such rancor against him and his tradition, but the implications of Wesley's Trinitarian dogma cost him friendships and status, and I think will cost any future thinker or school of the same mind, given the recurrent dogmas which predominate our culture. Wesley defies most attempts at categorization. The tradition which has followed him has drawn stringent criticism for its lack of scholastic theologizing. And I believe here Dr. Maddox's noon lecture helps us with why it is that Wesley chose preaching over writing a systematic theology. Tremendous statements made at the noontime meeting. That lack may be more the genius in him than just being a priestly evangelist. A biography of Winston Churchill suggests that the Prime Minister intentionally meandered in his speech because it engaged the way most Englishmen thought, and maybe still think. And it was far more memorable than mere mundane language. Broad hearts like Wesley's and minds give more in their meanderings than imposed logical outlines. And I think that's true in much of what I know of John Wesley, although he did love some outlines. Far more expansive than the typical minimalist interpretation of Wesley as a folk theologian, or one with an interesting mix of a few Protestant strains with Catholic proclivities, or more recently as the harbinger of a new theological detente between West and East, a reading of the Wesleyan corpus reveals a thrilling biblical worldview. And I know you look very thrilled now at 4:15. A thrilling biblical worldview that propounds a consensual doctrine of the being of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is, this word I'm going to use several times, which means the sense what it means to be, the ontological starting point in Wesley's theology that enlarges the conception of the one who saves. There is that at the beginning. It undergirds a doctrine of salvation that is able not only to meet every human need, but to make those persons who are saved to bear the Savior's own image, to transcribe the Trinity. Let's go to the next major paragraph. This perspective was a portion of his rich inheritance. What was at first merely cognition percolated into the heart. It seems to me this interpretive breath appears very early in his spiritual journey. Most of us can quote the sources that led Wesley to Aldersgate: Law, Fenelon, A Kempis, and Taylor. But intriguing little is said about his attraction to others like that unique Scottish Reformed author Henry Scougal and his work, The Life of God in the Soul of Man. I came upon this text after reading the other Reformers. Though predominantly practical in nature, Scougal's dominating themes of love for God and for others, purity and humility, are steeped in a sense of living within the nature of a holy God and his mutual indwelling of the believer. Its uniqueness derives from a dogma to which it points. Listen to Scoole's definition of true religion. He writes, divine life, not only in regard to its fountain and original, having God for its author, and being wrought in the souls of men by the power of his Holy Spirit, but also in regard of its nature, religion being a resemblance of the divine perfections, the image of the Almighty shining in the soul of man. Nay, it is a real participation in his nature. It is a beam of the eternal light, a drop of that infinite ocean of goodness, and they who are endued with it may be said to have God dwelling in their souls and Christ formed within them. Now, I think if you could stay with me at that quote, you can not help but notice the Trinitarian cast. Each person is mentioned as indwelling the image, which is us. Thus, in spite of what is often viewed as the unenlightened, overzealous legalism of the Oxford Holy Club, they were ineluctably drawn to the offer of divine Trinitarian life within from a variety of sources. The next paragraph gives some examples of quotes in those earlier years of Wesley. Let's go to the next paragraph. Where else in the history of hymnody do successive editions of a hymn book begin with a theological preface like the following? Speaking of an entire salvation, Wesley writes, he stamps upon them his own image and superscription. He createth them anew in Christ Jesus. He cometh unto them with his Son and his blessed Spirit, and fixing his abode in their souls, bringeth them into the rest which remaineth for the people of God. One will also look far for a hymn book, to the Trinity, comprised of nearly 100 paeans of praise, 100 hymns directed to the three one God that the Wesleys incorporated into their collection of hymns and poetry. Let's go to the next full paragraph. By and large, when one comes to Wesley's exegesis, there is a consistent reserve in reading into the text of Scripture. I'm talking here about Revelation. Hermeneutically, he looked first for its plain sense. When the fathers may have waxed more eloquently on the Christological and Trinitarian implications of certain Hebrew texts, Wesley tends to hold fast to forthright interpretations. He does affirm the Hebrew word Elohim is an indicator of plurality, Genesis 1:1. He sees the Trinity in conversation at the creation of the image of God. But when he comes to Abraham's three visitors, he demurs to offering several options besides the Trinity. Surprisingly literal, though, is his interpretation of the destruction of Sodom, where the Lord, he says, the Son, rains destructive elements from the Lord the Father out of heaven. He determined the two in ones of Zechariah's vision as the Son and Spirit, both sent by the Father. One wonders what the real reason is that scholars today are so hesitant to speak of the triune reality in the Old Testament at all, as if it were a new idea, even to God, in the New Testament. Wesley seems to be aware of, but not to be bound by, forms of critical Babylonian captivity. Much has been written in recent years on Wesley's interpretation of the particular texts which we deem Trinitarian. Now, this is a... Forgive me for this next section, but it's very important for us as we talk about interpreting Scripture. We are totally bound by categories given to us by people like Kant and Wittgenstein and Ricoeur, and the list goes on endlessly now. And so it's a breath of fresh air for me to find that Wesley is able to look beneath that kind of stuff and say that God, the triune God, reveals himself beginning in the Old Testament. And we can begin to see some dynamic things there about him. That's what the whole paragraph's about. Next full paragraph. There exudes from his voluminous and intricate exegesis what might be termed, in my language, I should say, a Trinitarian inerrancy. He was aware of critical arguments and textual variants, but he never once hesitated on the trustworthiness of Scripture. Maybe our Wesleyan tradition could learn, after decades of incessant debate on inerrancy, that ultimate and unmistakable truth resides in and issues from God's own nature. The Bible is not inerrant primarily as a text, but as divine self-communication in words. The authority the Scripture possesses is that which issues from its origin. In our post-Kantian and Barthian milieu, the desire to be acceptable in certain theological circles has brought a surprising critical acquiescence in our assessment of Wesley's view of the Bible. The words of Scripture are true to him because they are from a God who in his very nature is self-communicative. At its best, inerrancy is an affirmation of a triune conversation into which we are welcomed. That communication has been transcribed, as it were. The God who speaks is a Trinitarian God. Sin notwithstanding, God is able to create and recreate a communicative matrix in which the human mind is enabled to trust that truth is God's nature as well as his mode of transmission. Truth is more than words, without discarding the form by which that truth is instantiated. Truth is not just another attribute of God. As Bruce Marshall affirms, truth is in some deep sense identical with the persons of the Trinity. I think Wesley would agree. Primarily, the veracity of Scripture is founded upon the person-based truth of the triune life. Truth, inspired, inerrant, and infallible, is at root an inter-Trinitarian discussion. We must start there, it seems. Our view of Scripture must incorporate that divine nature if it's not going to be treated with disdain as either liberal or ultra-fundamentalist. Anyway, I'll stop there. Let's go to the next paragraph. God is love. The origins of that truth in relation, that truth and relation are emphasized in an unself-conscious way in Wesley. The origins of that, excuse me. He is consistently overwhelmed by the love of God the Father. The God who is truth and speaks truth reveals himself to us in both conversational and familial terms. Just as important as starting theology with creation prior to the fall was for Wesley, so is his tacit and explicit agreement that the Father's love is the best place for beginning a systematic view of reality. The progression of revelation climaxes in the incarnation of the Son by the Holy Spirit. Why? For the glory of the Father. That is why Liz Anubigan encouraged us for decades to start our evangelism where? With the Trinity. Evangelism may be more about God than it is about us. And again, I think Wesley would agree. I made a friend last summer at a meeting in Amsterdam. He's a jovial apologist who takes great joy in proclaiming the gospel to Muslims, primarily, in Hyde Park on Sunday afternoons. When I asked him how he connects with such a potentially austere audience, he looked at me as if I was bonkers. Blinking back his disbelief at my query, he retorted, "I start with the Trinity, of course. What Muslims need is a clear view of God before Bethlehem." If the church ever acts like our doctrine of God is an embarrassment or scholastic nonsense, then we will never offer a dogma upon which to proclaim the gospel of the Son and of the Spirit. To read in John that Jesus saw himself as from his Father was not meant to be a physical or spatial statement. When the East took the West to task on linguistic differences with regard to language, meaning is, who is God the Father, and they said he's the unbegotten and the source, there was no temporal or material essence in mind. They were looking for origins. That was the whole argument. Where do we start thinking? What's the highest thing we can say about God? And of course, the terms satellite around the term for the East and the West, Father, especially the East. Three lines in the bottom of that paragraph. But the logic of origin was always perceived as Trinitarian dogma. The Father is eternally the Father to the Son and the Spirit. He is sovereign creator and king and shepherd to us, but it would behoove us to connect all those, creator, king, and shepherd, and others, those attributes to his eternal nature, which is revealed in a term like Father, I believe. I'll give you a break on Tertullian. But if you look down that next paragraph, there's a phrase I want you to lock into that is in italics. It reads, a patre, a patrem. The dogma of the early church was summed up as a patre ad patrem, from the Father to the Father. That is Christian dogma, from him and to him. When everything issues from and is returning to the heart of a Father, then dogma is radically different from other explanatory options. I've come to both love and hate the internet. I'm sure you have as well. On a weekly basis, I find a letter that always requests just a short response, at least that's what they say, regarding the issue of predestination. 2 weeks ago, one missive arrived from a graduate student who attended Asbury College. They're always the sharpest, but they always want a response on this issue. And we haven't done our job there. We haven't provided enough for you in responding to that. I know that's true. He lives in a city without a Wesleyan graduate school. So he had found in his first semester of another degree program that he is confronted with being viewed as a heretic, as a Pelagian, for his concept of prevenient grace. He wanted to know, in brief, what Wesley really meant by the doctrine. Well, in brief, and of course all heresy is brief, but in brief I tried to respond by moving beneath anthropology, behind the Savior and the Atonement, and found myself arguing for a Father's heart. If the Father is not the basis of all that is love, then particular election by a sovereign will is a cogent outcome. But prevenient grace and the drawings of the Father come from a deeper understanding of the divine life than authoritative power. It's intriguing, if we go back to Hooker, when he talks about the Trinity, that when it comes to his discussion of sovereignty and other things, law and order and those things, the immediate implication for this Trinitarian is that human reason can apprehend goodness, the will can desire goodness, and the soul is capable of goodness, which he defines as divine perfection. That is at the heart of what critics like the Eastern Orthodox thinker John Zitzulis have alerted us to for quite some time. Wesleyans have argued it for longer than he. Absolute sovereignty of an Almighty can produce categories that can be subsumed under a term like will. But fatherhood places love as the interpretive horizon that alters interpretation of Scripture and of theology entirely. Just as revelation is Trinitarian, love as a concept is an inter-Trinitarian reality first and foremost. The Wesleyan tradition must maintain this emphasis. For if one starts where Scripture points rather than where the Reformation does, then a different perspective arises. It is very difficult to ground love in sovereignty. The opposite is apparent. It is easier to base love in a divine fatherhood and Son and Spirit. A categorical shift occurs in dogma. Our Western mindset is drawn ineluctably to visions of physical and political power. While there is no human counterpart to the absolute power of the throne of God, the overwhelming evidence of the Church's best thinking is to place that power in the heart of the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who also sits just to the right of his Father. Wesley had no qualms at all with that revealed metaphor of transcendent divine life. He did not debate it, probably more because of its acceptability in his day, but that did not mean he did not also let the origin of revelation, creation, and salvation begin in time and space. He focused without any apparent self-consciousness on a deeper meaning. That at the heart of all that is a heart of love, best expressed in non-political, non-pagan, and non-coercive terminology. The dogma of which I speak might be seen in the usage of a scriptural term Father Wesleyan thought. And what I've done in this paragraph and the footnote is to give you the references where I found Wesley, and I counted them. It's incredible how many hundreds of times Wesley uses the word Father in his corpus. It's amazing. And in the hymns is the same thing. Next paragraph. The fatherhood of God permeates the writings of the Wesleys. The Apostle John's exclamation becomes Wesley's. Oh, what manner of love the Father has given unto us that we should be called the children of God. His person, the Father, suffuses not only the Wesleyan order of salvation, but there is a strong focus on the continual personal providence of a Father he calls the universal friend and the one whom we shall be conversing with face to face forever, imaging the person of the Son. As with Trinitarian exegesis, Wesley does not force the Old Testament in specifying a Christological interpretation. Next paragraph. The Son, true God, because of his incarnate life, has become the perfect expression of God. Both Father and the Spirit are revealed and comprehended most fully through Jesus of Nazareth. His distinctiveness and particularity as the sent one, as the Son who shared eternal glory with his Father, is the one who reveals to us the life of God the most clearly. Wesley refers over and over to the expression of the love of the Father in the actual sending and obedience of the Son. Like the early fathers, he does not view that as ontological subordination, but simply the response of a co-equal's person to another. Yes, I will go. Yes, I want to be sent. That's the way he speaks about Jesus coming. At several points, Jesus underscores his worthiness to be heard in the prior word of the Father and the attestations of the Spirit as well as his divine works. Again, true truth comes from more than one person at any given time. For Christians and for Wesley. Conversely, we humans also are perfectly expressed in Jesus as the perfect man or the true man, generically spoken. Granted, Wesley heavily emphasized the divinity of Jesus in response to some Arianism of his day, but it's still mystifying to find him accused of a practical monophysitism. And you know that means that he was accused of emphasizing divinity over humanity. I find that ridiculous, reading his corpus. It just is not there. While all must acknowledge the difficulty of balancing the mystery of God become man, it does not seem to be accurate in terms of what Wesley believed was possible by grace in the life of human beings. Jesus' humanity was never far from ours. The Word explains who I am to be, or to become like. Wesley's continued refrain is that the image, Jesus, whom I am made to image, is the center of reality. Myriad hymns could be used as an example. Just look at the first four or five lines of this one. From Charles. Thy image love, thy name impress, thy nature on my heart, bowels of mercy here, into my soul come down, let it throughout my life appear that I have Christ put on. O plant in me thy mind, O fix in me thy home. It is the relationship between the Father and the Son and the Spirit, which illuminates both divine personhood as well as human. Independent self-will is absolutely impossible for the existence of the Trinity, just as it is for the person who has become the recipient of that divine life. Self-emptying is not something Jesus did. It is who he is in heaven and expressed in the flesh. Since it is impossible to sound the depths of love divine by human machinations, he emptied himself of all but love, that we might see the love which precedes, informs, and continues in his incarnation. And the one who is filled with his life can only do the same. Every element of our self-denial is encompassed in his prior self-denial. A Wesleyan dogma sees the meaning of humanity in imaging the life of God, making all that he offers possible this side of heaven. That life is best expressed in receiving and in self-giving, and that is the life of the triune God. Wesley was not bothered by the filioque debate, and I'm sure many in the room here aren't either. It's an important, though, discussion today, and it will rise even larger as our ecumenical era continues. Next paragraph. Even though a Western Christian, Wesley did not deal with this issue specifically. It is clear, however, he does not merge the Holy Spirit with the other persons, nor does he equate the Spirit with grace or its equivalent. He speaks as if the interrelationship between all three persons is crucial for our being fully restored to the image of the Trinity. Wesley presents the Holy Spirit in active ministry throughout his corpus, but he does so in a way that is more personal than most of his contemporaries. I would mention Scougal as an example, which preceded him, but I'm talking about people who write in the same period of time. He does not appear to follow unthinkingly the Western tradition of the Holy Spirit as the bond of love. I never find that phrase once in his writings, what I've been able to read. While we do not find a typical Western approach to pneumatology, neither do we find any overt discussion of the Eastern view of the person of the Spirit. But we do find the third person in his writings as much more than a benefit bestower or executor. The Spirit is the person who fills the soul with divine life. Apart from him, there is no revelation and no redemption. He is a co-equal partner in the amazing condescension that was needful to complete salvation. We are to share in a personal communion with him, like unto that of the Father and the Son. He does not do so, give us this life perfunctorily or merely objectively. As a triune person, the Spirit is radically personal, interrelated, and selfless. He is not merely applying the benefits of another person. He comes to his own and bears with him all that the Trinity desires and is able to be in the human life. Spirit-centered salvation is part of the consensual nature of Wesleyan thought, which is very unique, it seems to me, in our day and age. Every aspect of the life of Jesus was accompanied by the Spirit in some way. Likewise, for Wesley, there is no dispensational reading of the Spirit's activity. He is personally present in every aspect of the way of salvation. It is intriguing how often Wesley highlights that in the ministry of the Spirit of adoption to enable our understanding of the Father as Abba. Again, the amount of this you might find in the footnote is throughout the corpus, Abba, Father, and thereby to be welcomed in the fullness of divine life. Because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Amen, Lord Jesus. May everyone who prepareth his heart yet again to seek thy face receive again that Spirit of adoption and cry out, Abba, Father. One might say the interplay of Romans 8:15 and Galatians 4:6 is exemplary of his soteriology.
You check that. It's a very interesting interplay of those two verses. Over and over again, the Spirit comes, the cry is Abba. The book of Acts is the historical data left to us of actual Spirit-filled lives subsequent to the ascent of Jesus. The early fathers saw this movement in sweeping terms, a descent and an ascent. The first sending of the Son, descending and ascending, made possible the second sending, descent, of a triune person. Wesley viewed Pentecost as important as the Incarnation in that it was the Son's ascent which enabled another descent, thus providing the life of God for all who would respond. This, he exclaims, is that religion which our Lord has established upon earth ever since the descent of the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost. This is the entire connected system of Christianity. The nature of redeeming grace. How y'all doing? You all right? You're looking really good. A couple in the back aren't looking, but everybody else is doing great. I really appreciate this. It's almost over. The endowment of divine life, neither as a mystical experience nor as an imagined projection of the divine, but the actual life and nature of God is what motivates our heritage. Wesley sees the image of God, much like Luther and Calvin, as knowledge and righteousness and true holiness. Even though far gone, Wesley envisions a restoration that is brought about by sanctifying grace. And we know that phrase at this campus very well. Most don't know that phrase. Participation may carry with it notions that must be clarified. Recently, I was walking down the hall of my place of service, and a person I deeply respect as a theological counterpart, knowing what I love, I think, trying to raise my goal, stated with disgust that he was fed up with this participation stuff, looking right at me. I felt my defensiveness rising, as it often does, but I was stultified by his next comment. He said, "I wonder what the major reformers would say about participation." And I think he said, right there, his own theology. Mulling over this further, in the quiet of my own office, I thought of a few marvelous passages in Calvin's Institutes, which point to union with Jesus, but they ultimately meant an objective reality worked out in the prescience of God's own mind. There was Luther's hope of an overflowing love, but he never tells us how to receive that love. There was also the clarification of the source of that love, and its continual reality was lost in the Protestant mantra, Simul Justus, which translates at once just and sinner. All these were Trinitarians. So why did Wesley see so much more possible in terms of salvation? If he drew from the East, let's say, and by the way, I was so glad in my desire to make a last change on this today in the computer room that one of the young women who helped me was reading Chrysostom in front of her computer. I thought only at Asbury College would that happen, but thank God that it does. So reading the East right there as I was trying to get my computer fixed. I love that about this place. I'm so grateful for that. It is possible that their Trinitarian perspective promulgated a more personal and transformational soteriology. Wesley wrote as if God actually liked creation and humanity. He believed there was a personal telos. We're not just saved from something. We are conjoined with the triune life that births and sustains and transcribes itself in an image that is willing to receive it. There is no doubt that a second definite work of grace is the clearest expression of what is unique in the Wesleyan synthesis and the tradition which followed him. The tendency to overemphasize one facet of this marvelous doctrine has led to confusion and, sadly, to actual rejection of its truth. To separate faith from grace, crisis from process, experience from the means of grace, purity from maturity, cleansing from power, love from righteousness, substance from relation, is at least to be non-Wesley. But might I add, to separate the interpersonal life of the Trinity from sanctification is also not Wesleyan dogma. It is the self-bestowal of the heart of the Father that gives meaning to the sending of the Son in incarnate redemptive love. It is the Son who became who we are ontologically in every respect, so that by taking humanity into himself, he could recapitulate fallenness and begin the ascent, including us. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to see us, make us as selfless as he himself is revealed to be. If Jesus was full of the Spirit, then his life will be the self-same, must be the self-same Spirit in us. If the example of a Spirit-filled person is Jesus Christ, then surely that experience is much more intimate than most of us have ever dreamed. Perfect love is self-emptying love. Truly other-oriented love is non-grasping love. The model for that love is not human originally. It is divine. We are the copy. The three-in-one is the original. True personhood is not defined exclusively by reason or volition, but by a fundamental disposition toward another, which includes the others. If one is to claim the life of God in the soul, that life is no less than Trinitarian. I think that is what the Wesleys meant by being made transcripts of holiness, transcripts of the divine nature. And they would add transcripts of his own nature, of divine purity. But they also spoke of being stamped with a triune character, of being transcripts of the Trinity. I'm amazed by that language. Some refer to this aspect of Wesley's thought as mystical. It does sound quite unusual because it is in the Christian church. Durante's call to experience the presence of the ever-blessed Trinity influenced Wesley and several near him. The testimony of a man named Charles Perronet, a figure similar to Durante, who expressed an experience of communion, and you read that with me here. It affected Wesley deeply. Perronet's quote, "After some years, my communion was with Christ only, though at times with the Father, and not wholly without the Spirit. Of late, I have found the same access to the triune God. When I approach Jesus, the Father and the Spirit commune with me." Although he never posited this experience as requisite for sanctification, like he did a heart of perfect love. Nonetheless, Wesley, one of the foremost critics of quietistic enthusiasm, meaning radical experience alone, was open to encouraging a deep awareness of the Trinity in those seeking to go on to perfection. It also appears to be the case as he grew older. Notice the dates here, if you will. Let me just read a couple of these quotes. "Do you still, as Mr. Durante says, carry about with you an experimental verity and a fullness of the presence of the ever-blessed Trinity?" 1777. "You have experienced more of the life of faith and deeper communion with the Father and the Son than ever she did in her life," said 81. "Of having had such a manifestation of the several persons in the ever-blessing Trinity," 87. "We persuade men not to be almost but altogether Christians, to maintain a constant fellowship with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ." Next quote, "Do you always find a clear sense of the presence of the ever-blessed Trinity? And tell me, on the other hand, whatever manifestations of the ever-blessed Trinity you find, do you still find deep and uninterrupted communion with God, with the three-one God, with the Father and the Son through the Spirit?" 1789, 2 years before his death. "I trust you still enjoy communion with God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. I hope you are still sensible wherever you go of the presence of the ever-blessed Trinity, and that you continually enjoy that loving kindness which is better than life itself." The reality of entire sanctification is the life of the triune God. It is more concerned, as we heard this morning, with Wynkoop's magnificent obsession with the love of God than it is ever about feeling or correct performance. Wesley saw this life as breathing the very life of God. You, almost all of you know this, and I just want to quote what you already know here from the New Birth. Quote, "God having quickened us by His Spirit, He is made alive to God through Jesus Christ. He lives a life which the world knoweth not of, a life which is hid with Christ in God. God is continually breathing, as it were, upon his or her soul, and their souls are breathing unto God. Grace is descending into their hearts, and prayer and praise ascending to heaven. And by this intercourse between God and man, this fellowship with the Father and the Son, as a kind of spiritual respiration, the life of God in the soul is sustained, and the child of God grows up till he comes to the full measure of the stature of Christ."